We come now then to the first chapter of 2 Samuel. However, we should remind ourselves that this is not really the first chapter in the story. The division of books into 1 and 2 Samuel does not exist in the original Hebrew text. It is something that later scholars have introduced into the text to make things more manageable for Bible readers. So in reality, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel flows straight on from chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. It is one single unbroken story. There are no breaks in the Hebrew. Even so, we can see why a Bible translator might choose to introduce an artificial break into the text at this point. It marks a new beginning. The beginning of the reign of David, Israel's second and greatest king. The previous chapters have told the story of the last of Israel's judges, Samuel, and the first of Israel's kings, Saul. But that is now over, and now begins the reign of King David. Now, the background to what we find here in 2 Samuel 1 lies, of course, in the closing chapters of what we call 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, chapter 31, if you recollect, King Saul had been defeated in battle by the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. Saul then killed himself to avoid being taken prisoner. And so Israel's first king, an irreligious and bloody tyrant, has died. The prophet Samuel has already anointed David to be Saul's successor. So with Saul's death, the throne of Israel now belongs by divine right to David. And in this chapter of 2 Samuel, we're told how David learns of this. So the first three verses. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself, did obeisance. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David has just got back from rescuing the wives and children of himself and his men from the Amalekites. We looked at that episode in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. Having carried out this rescue, David is now back in the city of Ziklag, which has been given to him by the Philistine king Achish of Gath, with whom David is allied at present as an exile from Israel. We remember that King Saul had a homicidal hatred for David, and in order to escape the murderous rage of Saul, David and his band of men took refuge with Achish, and the Philistine king gave them the city of Ziklag to dwell in. Now in Ziklag, a messenger arrives and comes into David's presence with news of what has happened away up in the north at Mount Gilboa, where the Israelites and the Philistines have engaged in battle. Verse 4. Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." Here is disastrous bad news. Israel has been defeated. Many Israelites have been killed. Worst of all, the king himself, Saul, has been killed, and so has his noble son Jonathan, David's best friend. The pagan Philistines have triumphed gloriously over the people of God. It's a calamity of the first magnitude. How strange and terrible that David's elevation to the throne of Israel, the fulfillment of God's promises to him, should come wrapped up in such a catastrophe. Israel vanquished on the field of battle, many Israelites slain, therefore much bereavement and sorrow for the families of the people of God. God's anointed king, Saul, dead in such humiliating circumstances. David's beloved friend, Jonathan, also dead, which will, at the end of this chapter, provoke an outburst of grief in David that is unmatched in the whole Bible. And this disaster is the way God fulfills his word to David. This is how God accomplishes his purpose in David's life and advances him to the throne. Although God deals lovingly with us, he does not necessarily deal softly with us. And his ways with us are not always the ways we would have chosen. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Sometimes he must wound in order to heal. Sometimes he must kill in order to make alive. No doubt David himself would not have chosen this national and personal tragedy as the method for placing him on the throne. David would not have chosen this, but it was the way God chose. He mixed the bitter with the sweet. Now the lesson we're taught is surely this. Although God is working out his purpose in our lives, and although those purposes will bring nothing but ultimate good and eternal blessing for all who trust him to the end, yet we have no guarantee that we will be able to understand God's ways with us here on earth, and no guarantee that we will be able to comprehend how it can be the loving hand of a father that is fashioning our circumstances. Our minds are so small, so finite, so imperfect, and so clouded by sin. How can we hope to comprehend the pure and infinite wisdom of God as he pursues his gracious purposes with us? As the Apostle Paul cries out in Romans 11, verses 33 and 4, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Now, if we would see and know the mind and the heart of God, the Bible does not direct us to look at the world. It doesn't direct us to look at human experience. The Bible directs us to look to Jesus Christ and him crucified. There alone, every veil is stripped away, and we see our God in the naked majesty of his love. Behold your God. Heinrich Suso, the great poet of the Middle Ages, puts it like this. "Wouldst thou know my glory, beloved, know me, the great I am, first must thine eyes behold me, the slain and the stricken lamb, my visage so marred more than any, my form than the sons of men. Yet to the heart I have won me, I am the fairest then. Thou knowest the sun by his glory, thou knowest the rose by her breath, thou knowest the fire by its glowing, thou knowest my love by death. Wouldst thou know, in my great creation, where the rays of my glory meet, where to my awful righteousness the kiss of my peace is sweet, where shine forth the wisdom and wonder of God's everlasting plan? Behold, on the cross of dishonor, a cursed and a dying man. God's loving purposes with David come wrapped up in the mystery of national and personal calamity. Israel defeated, the pagans victorious, Israel's king dead, Jonathan dead. And this is how God promotes David to his destiny as king. Much bitterness, as I said, mixed into the sweet cup. The great truth that God is love is not found in the enigmas of human experience. It is found in great David's greater son, the Christ of the cross. May God direct us to look in the right place. And then verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" David is especially affected by the report of Saul and Jonathan's death. Now, David had no cause to love Saul, but David had always recognized that Saul, despite his terrible sins, was the Lord's anointed king over Israel. And David reverenced the office of king, even though he could have little admiration for the character of the king. The news that God's anointed king has been killed in battle against the pagan Philistines fills David's heart with horror. Yes, Saul had been a bad king, but David finds no joy in hearing that Israel's king, however bad, has been destroyed by the enemies of God, and Israel crushed and humiliated on the field of battle. As for Jonathan, David has loved him more than he has loved anyone else in his life. To hear that Jonathan too is dead pierces David to the heart. And so naturally he asks how this messenger knows that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And here's the messenger's reply, verse 6 following. Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Now, if we cast our minds back to 1 Samuel 31, we will immediately observe a discrepancy. The account of Saul's death in 1 Samuel chapter 31 does not at all match up with the account that is given here by this young Amalekite. In 1 Samuel 31, a wounded Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer refused, and Saul took his own life. He fell on his own sword. Now we're told a different story, that this young Amalekite killed Saul at Saul's bidding. Both stories cannot be true. So who is telling the truth? The answer seems obvious. The writer of 1 Samuel 31 told the truth. The Amalekite is lying. Why would the Amalekite tell this lie? In order to ingratiate himself with David. He has brought Saul's crown and bracelet to David, the emblems of monarchy. This young Amalekite is an opportunist who thinks that David, the new king, will reward him for having killed the old king and brought David the good news that he is now king of Israel. What really happened, I think it's clear, was that the Amalekite discovered the corpse of Saul on the battlefield before anyone else did, took the crown and the bracelet, and then rushed off to Ziklag to bring them to David. He also invented this story of killing Saul at Saul's request in order to impress David about how devoted this young Amalekite is to the person and the cause of David. Alas for him, he has totally misjudged David. But these would seem to have been the Amalekite's actions and motives. He is lying about having killed Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 31 gave us the true account. Saul committed suicide. Now, this incidentally does remind us that we have to be very careful in the way that we read and interpret the Bible. Just because somebody is recorded in the Bible as having said something does not necessarily make it true. The Bible here records the lies of a young Amalekite man. It is a true record of a lie. As Arthur Pink says in his Life of David, 1 Samuel 31 contains God's description of Saul's death. 2 Samuel 1 gives man's fabrication. Holy Writ records the lies of God's enemies as well as the true statements of his servants. So what we have here in 2 Samuel 1 is a true record of a false statement. If that sounds odd, remember that we have just the same in Genesis chapter 3, a true record of the lies of the serpent. It would be very foolish to think that the serpent's lies must be true because they are recorded in the Bible. It would be very foolish. What is true is that the serpent spoke those lies, a true account of a falsehood. Only when the Bible itself teaches something as true can we have the assurance that it is indeed truth for our own minds and our own hearts that we are hearing. But here, as elsewhere, the Bible teaches us that we're listening to a recorded lie. The young Amalekite did speak these words. The Bible says he spoke them, so it's true that he did. But the words he spoke were lies, as the Bible itself makes clear. Now, as we'll see in a moment, these lies of the Amalekite will rebound on his own head most grievously. First, however, we have David's reaction to the news of Israel's defeat by the Philistines and the death of Saul and Jonathan. So verses 11 and 12. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David and his 600 men give themselves over to passionate grief. They weep for the death of Saul, who, whatever his faults, had been Israel's protector against the Philistines. A tyrant, yes, but a patriotic one. They weep for Jonathan, who had been so noble a friend to David and his outcasts. They weep for the national humiliation of Israel and for the dead who lie scattered on the battlefield. And I would put it to you that there's an important lesson here, which is simply this. Grief, as well as joy, has a place in the believer's life. Grief, as well as joy, has a place in the believer's life. Now, many today emphasize the place of joy in the life of the believer. The Bible, however, does not portray the life of faith as one of pure joy. We're taught to mourn over our sin. Blessed are those who mourn, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. We are taught to mourn over the unbelief of others. Romans chapter 9, verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The Apostle Paul's response to Israel's unbelief. I wonder what some of the apostles of Christian joy would make of Paul saying that. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And it's right even to mourn the death of a fellow Christian. Acts chapter 8, verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Devout men, godly men, lamenting the death of the martyr Stephen. Although our deceased brother or sister is with Christ, which is far better for them, we miss their presence here on earth. So let us never think that the Christian life is intended to be one of endless and unspoilt joy. That is simply not scriptural. We will have reasons for rejoicing and reasons for grieving, light and shadows, the sweet and the bitter. Listen to how Arthur Pink puts it. We profit from the word when we diligently preserve the balance between sorrow and joy. If the Christian faith has a marked adaptation to produce joy, it has an almost equal design and tendency to produce sorrow. A sorrow that is solemn, manly, noble. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6:10, is the rule of the Christian's life. If faith casts its light upon our condition, our nature, our sins, sadness must be one of the effects. There is nothing more contemptible in itself, and there is no surer mark of a superficial character and trivial round of occupation than unshaded gladness that rests on no deep foundations of quiet, patient grief. Grief because I know what I am and what I ought to be. Grief because I look out on the world and see hell's fire burning at the back of mirth and laughter and know what it is that men are hurrying to. He that is Christ, who is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, Psalm 45:7, was also the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And both of these characters are in measure repeated in the operations of his gospel upon every heart that really receives it. Well, may God help us to keep the proper balance of joy and grief in the life of faith. And then once The grieving is over, we find the following, verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" The lies of the young Amalekite now boomerang back against him. He had opportunistically claimed that he had killed Saul, hoping thereby to win David's favour. He thought David would reward him for dispatching the old king so that David could wear his crown. But now he discovers that David is of a very different mind. How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now, we remind ourselves that on two occasions, at least, David himself had the opportunity to kill Saul. Once, Saul lay down and slept in a cave at En-Gedi, where David and his men were hiding. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And once, David stole into Saul's camp at night in the wilderness of Ziph, while the whole of Saul's army was asleep. That's in 1 Samuel 26. On each occasion, David was urged by his men to kill Saul. On each occasion, David refused indignantly. Why did David refuse? Because, although Saul was his personal enemy, David nonetheless recognized in him God's anointed king. Saul, for all his faults, is still the Lord's anointed. This is no ordinary king. He is God's king, divinely chosen, consecrated to a holy office by the hand of God through his prophet Samuel. It is not the province of David, or indeed any private person, to do violence to such a king, unless, of course, authorized by God himself. And so the godly men of those times, such as David and Jonathan, they will disobey Saul if he gives a wicked command. They will run away from Saul. They will hide from Saul. They'll try to save Saul's would-be victims, but they will not kill Saul, even though he tries to kill them. The Lord has anointed him. Only the Lord has the authority to remove him. And so David's reverence for the Lord kept him back from laying unholy hands on the Lord's anointed, although from a personal point of view he had every reason to lay hands on him. Now, the Amalekite, according to his own story, had no such scruples. He brashly claims to have killed the Lord's anointed, and he expects a reward for having cleared David's path to the throne. The only reward he gets is a death sentence. David's first kingly act is to order the execution of this Amalekite. Who knows, perhaps the young liar changed his story at that point and cried out that after all he had not killed Saul. But if so, David is in no mood to listen, and the Amalekite's opportunistic lie brings him death. That surely was poetic justice. Let me suggest two lessons from this episode. First of all, we see here an illustration of the punishment that lies deserve, an illustration of the punishment that lies deserve. God is a God of truth. Nothing false, nothing deceptive can have any fellowship with him or survive in his presence. Truth is essential to his character and to his dealings with men. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1, verse 2. God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. In the Bible, lying is consistently associated with the devil. John 8, verse 44. He, that is Satan, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the father of lies, but God is the God of truth, and his spirit is the spirit of truth. John 15, 26, the spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Consequently, we find in the Bible that the ultimate fate of the liar is dark indeed. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. I am the truth. If we come to him and look to him to be our saviour from sin, then he will make us into people of truth. He died on the cross, bearing all my sins of falsehood, quite as much as my other sins. He who is holiness itself, righteousness itself, seemed to be a sinner and was condemned as a sinner in order that we who are sinners might become truly righteous. So may God in his mercy draw us ever and ever anew to Christ, the fountain of truth, so that we might be washed and cleansed of all falsehood and made into people of truth who are fit to dwell in the kingdom of truth and to worship the God of truth in spirit and in truth. And then the second lesson, which I propose from the fate of the Amalekite here, the characteristic that distinguished David from this young man was the fear of God. The characteristic that distinguished David from the Amalekite was the fear of God. How is it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now, David had more reason, far more reason, humanly speaking, to kill Saul than the Amalekite could ever have had. But what the Amalekite boasted he had done, David was restrained from doing, restrained by the fear of God. David feared to act against the will and the ordinance of God. He knew he would have to answer to the righteous judge of the universe for the consequences. That wholesome fear is a powerful check and curb on our sinful tendencies. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis calls it the safety of fear. The safety of fear. He states the matter like this. David's question, why were you not afraid, expresses a principle that should direct all kingdom ethics and behaviour. There is in kingdom living such a thing as healthy, saving fear. A fear that preserves, a godly fear that should control us. There was once a Polish prince who always carried a picture of his father next to his heart. At certain times, he used to take it out, look at it, and say, "Let me do nothing unbecoming so excellent a father." That is the way all kingdom servants should live, controlled by fear, grounded in love. I'm sure that Dale Ralph Davis is right. May God instill such a healthy, saving fear into our hearts, and by it preserve us from sin and keep us on the path that leads to life. For Christ's sake. Amen.